Have you ever been worried about food, like where the next feed will come from? Well, there's some people already nodding, but I guess in our time and place, a food shortage is almost unimaginable. When I was a small boy, I do remember conversations with my poppy, who grew up during the Depression. In fact, he and his family of about 13, I think, lived in a tent on La Perouse Beach on Botany Bay for many years. And he said, yeah, Curl, there's lots of times where I really did wonder how we were going to get fed, and often we didn't, but they survived. How are we going to feed all these mouths? I freak out about catering, and so, look, this isn't saying next time we invite you over for lunch or dinner, be worried. I just get kind of panicked about food and quantities, and I forget that my wife, Nuree, here, she doesn't panic about this stuff. She actually worked in a commercial kitchen for a year. If you need to feed 300-plus people and even sort out vegetarian meals and odd dietary requirements, she's the person to go to. No pressure. But providing food is what's going on really in this passage at one level. Like, how do we get fed? And it's not necessarily about meat and three veg, like where the next meal comes from, but about spiritual nourishment for Jesus' followers. Jesus feeds them, and he talks about feeding his sheep, and we'll get to that in a moment. But just backing things up a little bit in John's gospel, we kind of reached the high point. Jesus dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He's risen again. He's appeared to his disciples. He commissions them. We saw that last week. In verse 29, if you just kind of scan back a little bit into chapter 20, he says there's going to be those who will believe in him without ever having seen him. That's people like you and me. And that might raise a bit of a concern. Like, who's going to look after those believers, those new believers going forward, which is the church? It's us today. In John's gospel, Jesus hasn't finally ascended yet. He's kind of been coming and going. But again, his words at the end of chapter 20 indicate that he's going away for good. People, in an ongoing sense, will believe in him without ever seeing him. Who's going to care for those people? Who's going to nourish them and feed them? Like, if you think of the disciples who are following Jesus in the first instance, like Peter and Thomas, they've not done a great job of following Jesus, to be blunt. And if we're thinking about our nourishment coming from them, I'd be nervous. I don't know if they can feed me. We're a couple of weeks down track from the events of the first Easter in John's Gospel. After Passover, the disciples have returned to Galilee. Previously, Jesus has looked after them and he's not around physically at the moment, so who's going to do it? Now, in the first instance, I think Peter does think he's going to do it. That's what's going on in verse 2 when Peter says, I'm going fishing. You might think, big deal. Trust me, in the commentaries, there's stacks on this. There's people who are going, oh, Peter's lost his mind. He's given up on Jesus and turning his back on him. But I think he's just saying, we've got to eat. Where's the food going to come from? And they were fishermen prior to following Jesus. This seems like a natural way to do it. And so a bunch of them, including probably the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think that's John, they get into the boat with Peter. And as fishermen go, they stink, don't they? I mean, look at verse 3. They've been out there all night, which is what, again, fishermen do, I'm led to believe, but they've caught nothing. It's not going well. There's a bunch of failed fishermen who look like they can't even put together a fish and chip lunch for a church picnic. But first thing in the passage, there is this sign, or you might call it a miracle, and again, lots of conjecture about what this means, but I think you can work it out, because so often in John's gospel, Jesus does a sign, and then there's some stuff that comes after it that just explains it. That Jesus provides the John Dory, I guess, on what's going on. In verse 1, he's appearing, or better, revealing himself, something about him. Like, the disciples don't immediately recognise him. They are 100 yards away or so. But there in verse 5, he says, friends, and you could translate that as literally children. children, haven't you any fish? And it's kind of got the sense of, hey, you dependent little fellas, you seem to lack. And that's a cheeky question to throw at a bunch of fishermen, isn't it? They hate being asked, have you caught anything, mate? Hence the nah. And maybe they start to recognise him at this point, because we know from Mark's gospel as well, right at the start of their relationship with Jesus, he's pulled this stunt before. In verse 6, have a look, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And surprise, surprise, they do. Large number. And so in verse 7, John's right onto it. It is the Lord. And it's more than just identifying the bloke on the shore, this big net full of fish. It's the Lord doing this. Peter covers up his speedos and dives in and paddles back to land, leaving the lads to row this massive catch back in. And you see more of who Jesus is here. He's already got breakfast going. In verse 12, he offers them the food. They're a little reticent at first and he prods them to take it in verse 13. But notice again in verse 14, the emphasis is on appearing, revealing. What's it revealing? Look, in the past I've had this taught to me, this is about Jesus showing them that he's going to make them into fishers of men. And that's kind of the vibe of things at the beginning of Mark's gospel. I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here. I've dipped into some of the early church fathers, guys like St. Augustine and Jerome. And look, trust me, they do some wild stuff with interpreting this, with the number of fish in the net. It's all about their evangelistic success. In the ancient world, people thought there was actually 153 types of fish in the ocean. And so Jerome goes, all of the nations, all of the types of people will be caught by the apostles and the net will not break, which means the church will never split. I'm not sure. I think it's like, here is through ordinary human effort, like fishermen catching fish, Jesus works through that and they get fed, right? And I think it's saying to them, in your life ahead, in your ministry ahead, which does involve evangelism and nurturing the church, I am going to feed you and look after you and feed those who come after you as well. The 153 fish, I mean, again, I don't do much fishing, but they count them, I'm led to believe fishermen do. It was this big. It's as simple as that. But it could say, it's a big catch. And Jesus' care for you is this much. His provision is that much. The net not breaking, maybe it is. Your resources will be strained, but they'll never snap. Never going to run out, right? Maybe it's an illustration of Jesus' words from chapter 15 of John's Gospel, the night before he goes to the cross, where he says, hey, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't even catch fish without me. To you and me, Jesus is showing us through these very human agents, some failed fishermen, he will amply provide for us and feed us. And he feeds us in two ways, just going forward from here. The church is going to be fed, yeah, not with fish, but by pastors, starting with Peter. The image moves from fishing to shepherding in the middle of the passage. And this conversation between Jesus and Peter after breakfast shows you that it's pastors who'll do the feeding. And you see what they'll feed the church with. In verse 15, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, and that's a bit like using his family name. That's like when you're busted and mum goes, Jeffrey Owen Keeley. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I don't think it's the fish. Do you love me more than anyone? Or maybe do you love me more than these other guys who are sitting around the campfire? And that seems a bit rough of Jesus to ask, but he's taking Peter back to Peter's kind of big cocky promises that he made in the upper room. John 13, verse 37, you know, I will lay my life down for you. In Matthew's gospel, Peter says things like, all these other guys, if they fall away, I won't. I'm solid, Jesus. I'll die for you. Well, after all that's gone on, in verse 15 again, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. You know, feed the littlest, most vulnerable ones. Big Peter, to love me is to love them. But it isn't enough, though, is it, when you, again, think of Peter's failure back in chapter 18 that we looked at earlier this year. Again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, take care of. It's literally shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, a third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, this is a heavy moment. Like, I think if you've been around church for a long time, you're probably just really familiar with this and heard it a bunch, but it's heavy. Jesus, though, is doing the work. He's modelling the work of a pastor. He's getting Peter to face up to his sin, and he's showing Peter what will feed the sheep. In verse 9, there's a little note. They're sitting around a charcoal fire, and you might think, big deal. Well, the last time Peter was sitting around a charcoal fire getting warm, he denies Jesus three times. Three times he's getting confronted with his sin, but three times he's hearing, it's forgiven. Feed my sheep is Jesus giving him more than just a job. He's saying, you're restored. In my mind, in the mind of the bloke sitting here around us. The sheep language, again, it's Jesus saying, remember, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. I've done it for you. And just quickly, you are going to do it for me. Verse 18, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And it's an allusion to where Peter does go. Church tradition holds that he was crucified. We're fed by Jesus, by pastors, by failed men and women, by sinners who are restored, who've had their hearts really changed, so that they do love Jesus more than anyone rock bottom, so that we love him and love the sheep, even if it becomes costly. Laying our lives down, feeding people when it's not convenient, when it's not pretty, when it's not easy. Pastors are not Jesus, let me make that very, very clear, but you should see something of Jesus in them. But this isn't just about pastors, right? Like, if you care about the feeding of the church and you want to do it, what qualifies you for it is love of Jesus and understanding that you've been forgiven. And maybe you do that. Like, maybe you do that at home with your kids. Maybe you do it here at Kids Church with the kids in our church. Maybe you do it in a Bible study group. Maybe you do it just one-to-one in conversation with people here on a Sunday morning. But understanding how much you're loved and forgiven is the qualification for that. The question is, yeah, what do you feed people with? Well, you can probably see where this is going. Peter can't catch fish to save himself anymore, but he's actually got a message that feeds people, and it's you're forgiven. Your sin's forgiven. Like, if Peter can deny Jesus three times and hear Jesus restore him, then, friends, whatever it is that you have done that you are deeply ashamed of, it's surely forgiven. The gospel is the news that our sin, our problem between God, the break in the relationship, it's dealt with. And knowing that feeds and nourishes you, not just kind of in a once-off thing, like, oh, I'm forgiven and I forget about it. You need to hear it every day. And it's like a meal, breakfast, lunch and tea. What helps you grow as a Christian is not so much a pump and church with great music and lots of programs, but the gospel drip fed into you week in, week out. It's why we do weekly. And it's why we do. You confess your sin, you hear the word of assurance that you're forgiven. What helps you to kill sin on a habitual basis is knowing that you're forgiven. What comforts you as your life comes to an end? Yeah, it's the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, but it's knowing also there's no nasty surprises between you and God when you face him. So look, like this convicts me about how to pastor and how to grow a church. I was reading an article on a website, and I'm a boring guy. I read Christian websites. It's called The Mockingbird, and it's about church and culture and theology. And the article was called Why We're Not Going Back to Church by a pastor in the States called Sam Bush, reflecting on empty churches post-COVID. And he says, well, churches do offer a lot to communities, like, you know, mum's groups, kids ministry, cool worship experiences. We don't, because he got me on guitar this morning. Counselling services, all that kind of stuff. And that's all good to do. But for the problem is, for a long time, people have kind of looked at church and gone, well, it's where you go maybe for a wellness check if you're feeling a bit off emotionally or spiritually, rather than actually seeing it as an emergency room. And Sam writes, if the church was actually a hospital for sinners, then our sanctuaries would be full of bodies. The church seems to have forgotten about the only actual ace up its sleeve, the proclamation that Jesus Christ loves us unconditionally and has forgiven us everything. And he goes on to say, of all the things that are essential to life, like a sense of community, a sense of purpose, a sense of belonging, the gospel of God's love and forgiveness is the church's unique offering to the world. And unfortunately, it's a card that we've generally refused to play. Forgiveness of sins is what feeds us. But there's another thing. How do you come to know that? Yeah, you hear it proclaimed week in, week out, but how did we get it? We're 2 millennia down track from when Jesus ate breakfast with his mates. There's a sense in which the answer's in your hands this morning. Jesus is going to feed the church with pastors who proclaim forgiveness and with a word that lasts. That's the last thing in this passage this morning. You know, Peter is told by Jesus to follow him. There's this ominous note about how it's going to go for Peter. And I can't prove it, but I think there's a bit of tension between Peter and John in John's gospel. Verse 20 onwards, what about the other disciple who Jesus loved and who time and again through John's gospel one-ups Peter? He's the one who's close to Jesus, verse 20, in the upper room that night, reclining against Jesus' chest. What about this man, verse 21, says Peter? What about him? I wouldn't mind it if I'm not the only guy who's going to die the way you did, Jesus. Jesus' answer is essentially butt out and a joke, okay? It's almost a bit of a jest. He says, mind your own business, his future's up to me. If I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? You'll die, he won't. Bald-faced as that. But notice in verse 23, that leads to a bit of a false rumour that spreads in the early church, that the disciple John wouldn't die. People are crazy, aren't they? And I think this is why John is writing, and I'll lay my cards on the table. I actually think chapter 21 is an epilogue that he writes a little bit after he finishes chapters 1 to 20, or a fair while maybe. There's an idea in the early church that Jesus would return within the lifetime of the apostles. Church tradition holds that Peter dies somewhere in Rome in the 60s AD. Church tradition also holds that John is very long-lived. And if there's that idea kicking around that he will remain till Jesus returns, there's going to be a lot of disappointed, disillusioned people if John dies and Jesus hasn't come back. So he says, no, Jesus didn't say that. He just said, if he wants me to stay alive, that's fine. What's that to you, Peter? Get on with it. Follow Jesus. But I want to put it to you this morning, there is a sense in which John does remain till Jesus returns. Verse 24, this is the disciple. He's speaking to you this morning. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, what you've read in the Gospel of John, and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Who the we is? Best guess is it's some Christians around him who saw the stuff as well, who saw Jesus in action. They can vouch for what he's written. Through this human activity, well, like of fishing, through pastoring, through writing scripture, you get God's word. You get a living word that actually nourishes you because it brings you to Jesus and it shows you that this is the Lord who forgives our sins. And it's sufficient. Like verse 25, it's just an odd way to end. I think John writes it, but Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world wouldn't even have room for the books that could be written. But in these words, the ones that you've got everything you need. You've got 3 square meals a day for your soul. Access to Jesus. It's how you speak, how you hear him speak still. One of my favourite writers, pastors, is a guy called Eugene Peterson, and he says when it comes to scripture, you need to eat this book. Right? Lasts longer than beef jerky, never goes off. Right? No time for tact on application. Let's go with this, though, at the end. I hope you're feeling that for us as a church, there's no need for stress about our future, about food. You know, we don't need to be like a pack of depression-era kids who are worried about where the next meal comes from. We don't need to be like me when we've got people walking through the door for lunch. This sign that Jesus performs for his disciples shows us that he's more than able to feed us, spiritually so. A couple of weeks back at our annual congregational meeting, we had a budget, and if you were here, you'll know that we've got a large deficit ahead of us this year. Come at this tangentially, you know, we might be worried about that. We might be worried about how our savings that was tied up with our denomination is gone. We might be worried about losing our building when the receivership brings its report. Where are we going to go? Who's going to look after us? This passage speaks to that top-level fear, doesn't it, and says, don't worry. Don't fear. And look, I think a lot of our anxiety about resources for the church, financially or whatever, comes from bizarre ideas that we've got about money being ours and finite, and a nagging sense that Jesus just doesn't care about us. He does care about us. That's what Jesus feeding his disciples shows you. If feeding is going to come through pastors who love and follow Jesus, who feed the sheep with the good news of forgiveness, here's something practical. Care about things like Bible colleges, because that's the place where pastors, well, like Cornelis is to be one, and I as well, we get formed. And in good theological colleges, you get drilled on the need for the forgiveness of sin and that the church is a hospital for sinners. So pray for our Bible college, the Queensland Theological College, that it would keep doing that. Pray for the faculty and the students. And if the scriptures feed, the remaining word feeds, I've already said eat this book, but what about others getting fed? In the past, we've plugged this little Bible study series called The Word One-to-One, where you and another person, perhaps who's never fed before, read John's Gospel together. I've been talking to a few people. Someone's asked one of their dear relatives, who's an older lady, to read it, and she said yes, and she's loving it. She's always thought Christians are incredibly weird. I mean, we are, but, like, Jesus actually makes sense of a lot of stuff. Someone was talking to me the other day. They've just asked one of their neighbours to read it with them, and their neighbour has said yes. People actually really get fed by John's gospel, by the scriptures. Folks, Jesus gives us pastors. He gives us a lasting word. We will not go hungry. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we do give thanks for John's gospel, and we thank you that he saw Jesus crucified and he saw Jesus raised again. We thank you that Peter and that John, the apostles, proclaimed the good news that the cross did its job, that our sin is forgiven. Help us to believe that that very, very simple message at one level grows Christians and that it's life and nourishment for hungry people. Help us to remember that it has grown the church for 2 millennia and it will continue to do so. Father, we ask that you would raise up pastors, our people with changed hearts who love Jesus, who trust the good news. And we pray that John's written word would be changing lives around us, just like it's changed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.